Well, for the last two Sunday mornings, we have witnessed the glory of the Son of God. Has it changed your life? The last two sermons, has it made any difference? And if it has changed your life, in what way? Is it possible to tell from my life whether I really have seen the glory of the Lord? Well, to answer that question and more, please come with me to Luke chapter 9 and to our reading. And verse 28 says, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he, Jesus, took Peter, John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. 8 days. So what's been on your minds this last Sunday morning? What's been on the minds of Peter, John and James these last 8 days? Well, we're told. Now, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. What sayings? Verse 22. Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Jesus has been talking about his death and what will follow. But that's not all. Verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So a disciple is not above his master. As Jesus must die a death, as he voluntarily takes up his cross, so all who follow him must also take up their cross. They too have a death to die. They are to die daily. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. A disciple is to die to self. Jesus goes on, verse 24, he is to lose his life. A disciple is to forfeit control of his life, he is to lose his life to Christ. He takes that one-way journey. He takes up his cross, a one-way journey to a place of execution. I'm a dead man. Self is dead. Me is dead. Because my life now belongs to another. My life is now Christ's. You see, it's all or nothing. Either I please self or I please Christ. So if I please Christ, I must displease self. In our language, I must put myself out. In the language here, I must pain myself. I must put self to death. I must take up my cross. Authentic Christianity doesn't come with an anesthetic. There is no pain-free option. So Peter, James and John had a lot to think about, haven't they, these last 8 days? And added this, Jesus' enigmatic words in verse 27. What did you make of them? But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean? It's rather strange, isn't it? Well, the kingdom of God comes progressively. It arrives in stages until it comes in its fullness at the consummation when Christ himself returns. So the kingdom of God has been coming these last 2,000 years. Every conversion is the coming of the kingdom. Every time we grow, we put to death certain sins and we change and we become more holy, it's the coming of the kingdom. We continue to witness the coming of the kingdom. But for Peter, James and John, there's a sense in which Jesus' words are going to be fulfilled for them in the next few days. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here. Yes, Peter, James and John, who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Peter, James and John are going to get a preview of that age to come. They're going to witness the glory of the King. They will see the kingdom of God. While standing in this world, they're going to see beyond this world. And where's it going to happen? It's going to happen now. On this mountain. With Jesus. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And here on the mountain, in John's words, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As Peter was later to write, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So what we have this morning, we have 3 points of teaching, and then we'll apply it to ourselves. So point number one, the Lord of glory. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face altered. Sorry, appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Now, normally Jesus' appearance attracted no attention. Have you walked down a high street this week? Can you remember every face that you passed? Could you give a description of everyone who walked past you? Well, no, of course you couldn't. That'd be remember anyone that you've passed. And the same way, had you passed Jesus in the street in first century Palestine, there would have been nothing to mark him out. Nothing to alert you to his identity. You could have passed him in the street without knowing it. In Isaiah's words, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, did he look like a king? No. Did he walk around with a halo? No. Did he look like a pin-up? No. Nothing in his appearance to alert you to who he is. Nothing to tell you who this one is. Because his glory, the fullness of his identity, his glory was veiled. Until now. Verse 29. As he prayed, the appearance of his face altered, and his robe became white and glistening. The appearance of his face changes. How? Well, Matthew says, it shone like the sun. And what of his clothing? Well, Luke says it was white and glistening. Now, not like the morning frost that glistens in the sunlight. The sense of it here, is that white that flashes. White that flashes like lightning. It's the language of Ezekiel's vision, isn't it? Because he is one and the same. Now, is Jesus under some sort of heavenly spotlight? No. This is no reflected glory. The change that they're witnessing is coming from within. In fact, Mark calls it a metamorphosis. It's a change of form. It's the transfiguration. So do you see? Normally, his glory was veiled. But here on the mountain, the veil is lifted. And we witness Jesus' true identity. He looks like what he is. He looks like the Christ. He looks like the Savior of the world. He looks like the King of Kings. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. But now as we look, we see the very form of God. And we see the majesty of the King himself. No beauty that we should desire him. But now as we look, our eyes behold the beauty of holiness. Because here before us is the uncreated, the eternally begotten of the Father, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, very God of very God. He's not a mirror reflecting God's glory. He is himself the brightness of that glory. The glory that ordination 1500 years before at Sinai. It's the glory that Isaiah himself witnessed when the seraphim who surround the throne have to veil their faces at the brightness of that glory. It's the same glory we thought of last week when Ezekiel fell on his face. This is the glory that was. And this is a preview of the glory that is to be. Now the giveaway is in verse 30. And behold, two men. Behold, two men. Luke's going to use that phrase again. He's going to use that phrase like stepping stones to Christ's glory. Think of the resurrection, the empty tomb. The women come on that first morning. They're coming to finish their preparation of the body. What do they find? Luke says, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. From the resurrection, we go to the ascension. Christ returns to heaven. What does Luke tell us in the first chapter of Acts? And while the disciples looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. There it is again. It's like a code word, isn't it? Here on the mountain, we witness the glory that was. But also, we have a preview of the glory that is to be. And that repetition of those words, behold, two men. Luke is marking out the path. He's saying, look, these are stepping stones. Walk on them, follow them, because they'll lead you to his glory. Behold, two men, the transfiguration. Behold, two men, the resurrection. We're beginning now to see that glory again, aren't we? Behold, two men, the ascension. He's leaving this world. He's entering heaven. And what happens when he enters heaven? Well, Psalm 24 tells us. I can't read Psalm 24 without thinking of Albert Cobb, because he loved these verses. When I used to go and see him, he said, read these to me. Read these to me. Lift up your heads. It's Christ entering heaven at his ascension. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Here on the mountain, we get a preview of that glory that is to be when the gates of heaven swing open and the King of glory enters. And we get a preview of the glory, a foretaste of that glory, when Jesus is then crowned. Psalm 110, we hear the voice of the Father, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And it's a foretaste of the glory that all will see when Jesus Christ returns. And it's the consummation of the kingdom. And every eye then will see the King in his majesty. We thought about it, didn't we, 2 weeks ago. But we read of it here. What does Jesus say? Verse 26. When he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of his holy angels. And it's a foretaste of that glory when he judges the world. When we read heaven and earth, from his face will flee away. And it's a foretaste of the glory of Emmanuel's land. Some of the last words of the Bible. We read where they need no light of the sun or moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminates it. And the Lamb is its light. And here we have a foretaste of the glory that God's people will gaze upon for endless ages, for they shall see his face and reign with him forever and ever. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Yes, it's the glory that was, but it's a preview of the glory that is to be. And Peter, James, and John witness it. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. They see what will be. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, point number two. Before the glory, the suffering. Verse 30. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. What are we to make of that? Moses and Elijah no longer live in this world, do they? So where do they live? Well, they live in another country. They live in God's country. In heaven. And for a moment, here on the mountain, heaven and earth meet. On that mountaintop, those two parallel worlds, they overlap. If you like, they come into phase. And for a moment, the invisible world beyond comes into view. And so Jesus, while he is here on this earth, is also standing in heaven. And Moses and Elijah, who are in heaven, are also for that moment standing on earth. The two worlds overlap. And they speak together. I read in the paper this week the following headline. It says, pea-sized organ in the brain could hold the key to the human soul. It went on, it said, scientists say there is no evidence that our so-called immortal connection to the afterlife exists. But brain scans suggest that the area around the pineal gland, which helps regulate our sleep patterns, is activated when people meditate. So there you are, you see all that heaven and hell rubbish, all that I talk of an immortal soul, a connection, an afterlife. It's all rubbish, it's all utterly unscientific, it's all just down to your pineal gland, a little tiny gland in your brain. Well, of course, science has no experimental evidence of the world beyond, because science is not competent to answer those sorts of questions, any more than a man who is deaf can enjoy music, or a blind man could describe for you a sunset. Science is not competent to answer questions which lie beyond this world. But here on the mountain, we're allowed, aren't we, to see into that other world. It really does exist. It's there. Peter says, we saw it. We were eyewitnesses of it. Now, why does Jesus speak with Moses and Elijah? Why those two? Well, Moses was the lawgiver. And Elijah, one of the greatest of the prophets. And we could talk about this further, and it ties in with the prophecies in Malachi and elsewhere. We haven't got time. But the point is this. The message is unmistakable. It's saying this. Jesus is in perfect fellowship with all that was spoken formerly by the law and the prophets. Jesus himself says, I do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And it's as though Moses and Elijah, they gather up all the threads of Old Testament revelation and they put them into Jesus' hands. In other words, it's saying redemption story told so far by the law, by the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament. Redemption story has now reached its climactic chapter because the Christ himself has come. Behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So what's the subject of this heavenly conversation? They spoke of his decease. They speak of his death. Literally, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So do you see? Before the glory, and we've had a preview of that glory, before the glory, they're talking about his decease, which is about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Before the glory must come the cross. His path to glory will lie through suffering. There's no other way. Peter was later to write. He spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So here on the mountaintop, a preview of his heavenly glory. But before that, his decease, his exodus. And of course, when we think about that, our minds immediately turn to that first exodus, don't they? And the death of the Passover lamb. You remember, Christian friends, on that night in Egypt, every Jewish family had killed the Passover lamb. Its blood had been drained, and then that blood was taken, and it was splattered on the doorpost and on the lintel. It's quite a violent thing to do, isn't it? It wasn't painted, it was splattered. Passover lamb had been killed, and the blood displayed had showed that it had died. So as you walk through the streets and fields of Egypt, there were some houses, Israelite houses, which were marked by blood. And it was that blood that another had died in the place of the firstborn that secured their immunity from the judgment to come. The first Passover. But here's the Lamb of God. As Paul describes him, Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. And that face which now shines like the sun will soon be marred more than any man. And that body which is robed in heaven's glory will soon wear the crimson of his own blood. It's very wonderful, isn't it? But the talk of heaven on that day can be our conversation on this day. What do they talk about with Jesus when heaven and earth met? They talked about his death. We can talk about the same things, can't we? Wonderful. We see it, Lord, we see it now, don't we? We can say, well, he died my death. His blood covered my defenseless head. I stand beneath the shelter, the shadow of his cross. I stand where the wrath of God has been, and therefore I'm safe from the wrath to come. Here again, we're able to talk about that unimagined glory, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. In the light of those things, does it seem so very hard to take up my cross and to give myself to such a lover, to lose my life to him, to give up all the world that I may have Christ? Before the glory, the suffering. Point number three, the disciples' response to all of this. Well, verse 32, they almost miss it. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who spoke with him. And so wonderful is the experience to gaze through a door into heaven itself, to gaze upon the glory of the Son of God, that Peter wants it to go on forever, doesn't he? Because as that door begins to close, and Moses and Elijah begin to part from Jesus, Peter says this, verse 33, he says, Master, it's good for us to be here. Oh, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And if Peter doesn't know what he's saying, it's difficult for us to know exactly what he is saying, isn't it? Other than he's saying this, he's seen the glory and he wants to freeze the moment. He wants to hold on to it. Oh, if the kingdom has come, let's stay here forever. And we'll build a house and you can have one house, Lord, and Moses can have another and Elijah can have another, and we can all stay together on the mountaintop just enjoying this glory and staying here forever. Let's capture the moment as though you could sort of house eternal glory in three homemade tents. But that's Peter, isn't it? Not knowing what he said. But I don't want to be hard on Peter at all. He may not know what he's saying, but your heart's with him, isn't it? Because I think if I saw the king that day in all his glory, I'd want to stay there forever and witness it. But it's not to be. Verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Why were they afraid? Well, throughout the Old Testament, God's awesome presence, God's near presence, God's glory was symbolized by the cloud. God the Father is present. And from the cloud we hear the voice of the unseen presence, don't we? We hear the voice of the Father. And it's a direct response to Peter's words. You get the sense of it. Peter says this, and it's as though God the Father has been standing beside Peter. And as Peter says those words, the Father steps in and speaks. He's stepping in and immediately addressing Peter's question. So what's the Father's direct response to Peter's words? Verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Peter, have you heard him? What's he been saying? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Peter, did you hear that? Yes, this is a preview of the glory that is to be, but you can't hold on to it now. It's only a foretaste, because the way to that glory is through the cross. Yes, he is to be raised from the dead. He will ascend. He will be crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will sit as king at the Father's right hand. Sit in glory, ruling over the universe. Yes, he will come again. Yes, he will judge the worlds. Yes, he will make all things new. The kingdom of God will come. This is a preview of that glory. But before the glory, the suffering. Hear what he's been saying, Peter. You can't hold on to it. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. That's why they're there on the mountain talking of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And Peter, what is true of the Master is also true of the disciple. What did he say? Have you heard him, Peter? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Peter, if you would see that glory and gaze upon it forever, it's not by holding on to it now. It's not by staying here on the mountaintop. If you would save your life, verses 24 and 25. If you would be unashamed at his return, verse 26. If you want that glory forever, Peter, then you must identify with him now. An identification that is so complete, so absolute, that you too must take up your cross. You too must die to self and surrender everything to him. Because Peter, even for the disciple, yes, there is glory, unending glory. But Peter, before that glory, even for the disciple, is the suffering. This is my beloved son, hear him. Now it's all over. The door to heaven shuts. The corridor between those two worlds closes. Peter, James, and John blink again. And it's just them and Jesus alone on the mountain, verse 36. When the voices ceased, Jesus was found alone. The door shut. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. It's time to apply it, isn't it? Christian friends, here is one of the great equations of Scripture. It's an equation which you will find written on almost every page of the Bible. It's an equation that you'll see in the life of God's people. You'll see it in the life of whether it's Joseph, David, Peter, Paul. God's people, inasmuch as their lives reflect the life of Christ. Because joined to Christ, that equation is worked out in their lives. And joined to Christ, that equation should be worked out in our lives. So what's this equation? The equation is this. It's a fundamental one. The way to glory is through the cross. Before the glory, the suffering. So we used to sing a little ditty when I was a teenager. If you will not bear a cross, you can't wear a crown. That's it. That's the equation. If you won't take up your cross, you can't wear the crown. If you don't take up the cross, you won't enter into the glory. That is a fundamental equation which God has built into his universe, and you can't get around it. Peter, you want to enjoy glory forever. You've seen the king in his kingdom. You want to share that world with him. Then says the Father, listen to what my son has said. If you want to enjoy that glory, hear him and take the same path as he is taking. If anyone desires to come after me, you want to come and enter into my glory? Do you want to go there? The same path, the same route, the same place? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The way to glory is through the cross. So going back to our original question, you see, you can tell those who've seen the glory of Christ. You can tell today which of us sitting here, standing here, has seen the glory of Christ. Because those who've seen his glory, what do? Verse 23, they take up their cross. They live to please Christ. And pleasing Christ, they put themselves out. They put themselves to death. That is suffering now, because it's painful to take up your cross. It's costly. It's so humiliating, isn't it? It's such a shameful thing to carry a cross, to be nailed to it. It's humiliating. It's shaming. It's a shaming thing when self has lost its veto. When I can't do what I want to do and have and say what I want to say and put me first and have me time. It's humiliating. Of course it is. It's what a cross does to you, isn't it? It humiliates you. It shames you. You're nailed to it. You're dying. Those who've seen his glory die to self. They say, my life is now Christ's. And if I'm to please him, well, how can I please myself? You can tell those who've seen the glory of Christ because, verse 24, they're willing to lose everything that they may gain Christ. So here's a balance. On this side of the balance, I place all those things I'm going to lose following Jesus. What am I going to lose? Well, I may lose family. Christians do, don't they? I may lose my friends, my reputation. Oh, I'm going to put a few ambitions in there as well. A few of my dreams, they're all going in that side. And I think this is one of the hardest of all. I'm going to put in that side, I'm going to lose an easy life. I think that's the most attractive thing about living in the world. It's easy. Well, I'm going to put an easy life in there. What I want to do, what I want to say. Me, me, me. That's all going to go in that side. And actually, that's heavy, isn't it? That's a lot of things to lose. So what am I going to put in the other side that outweighs it all? On the other side, I've got Christ. And now these things don't seem heavy at all, do they? Because I've got Christ. So which would I rather lose? Well, I'd rather lose those that I may gain Christ. You see, for a person who's seen Christ's glory, he says, oh, I've seen his glory. I'm happy to give up what I can't keep so I may gain him, gain Christ, gain the things I cannot lose. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake will save it. You can tell who's seen his glory. Because verse 25, they enjoy living in the world. They say, God has given me all things richly to enjoy. And they do enjoy this world. But they're not attracted to this world's glory. Because they're patiently waiting for the glory that's to come. They've seen a greater glory that outshines all this glory. Do you see, God has planted in their hearts an ember of his glory. And there that ember burns. And it grows ever brighter and ever growing in heat. And that ember that's inside, it makes the glory of this world seem as so much rubbish. I've seen the glory. The glory's in me. This world, with all the things that it throws at me and says, come, give your life to me. Well, this is rubbish. I'm throwing this away. Because I've seen the glory of Christ. How can I give up Christ for all of this rubbish, all this tack? For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? I found in Christ all that I want. And this world can't add to it. And this world can't take away from it. So why should I want this world? In him is everything I need. And you can tell those who've seen his glory because they want to see him. They've had a preview, haven't they? And it's spoilt them for anything else. I must have Christ, and therefore I don't want to be ashamed when he returns. On the contrary, when he comes back, I want to be running forward to meet him, saying, it's the Lord, he's here. I don't want to be looking back at what I'm leaving behind. I want to be rushing forward to meet with him. It's the fulfillment. It's all my hopes. It's all my longings. He's here. I want to be with him, therefore how can I be ashamed of him and his words now? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of his holy angels. You can tell those who have seen the glory of Christ So Christian friend, have you seen his glory? Or are you living a pain-free Christian life? Do you feel the pain of seeing the lost perishing? Did you feel the pain on Friday night? Did you feel it? People here hearing the words of life, and they'll walk away and say, that was nice. That's painful, isn't it? Isn't that tragic? The pain of costly ambitions surrendered. The pain of choices that I've made for Jesus in which I've lost out. I could have done so much better if I wasn't a Christian. I could have gone on so much further. I've wasted my talents and gifts because I'm a follower of Christ. I could have made a name for myself. I could have done something in this world if it wasn't for the fact I was a Christian. The pain of losing your respectability. The pain of being a nobody. Pain of losing friends. Pain of driving a wedge between you and your loved ones because you know that to please Jesus, inevitably you're going to displease them. The pain of seeing believers lose their first love. To see them waver while eternal glory beckons. And you think, what are you doing? The pain of disappointment. Talking about this with some of the young men, weren't we, on Sunday night. The disappointment when you serve the Lord and you look round for people who are going to be with you and you think, well, I'm the only one here. That's a painful thing, isn't it? Do you feel the pain? The sights and sounds of a wicked world, and they are attractive, aren't they? There is a seduction, and you feel it sucking me in. The pain of swimming against the tide. Another day when I have to put on my armor and pull down my helmet, and I have to go to another battle, and I don't want to fight, and I've got wounded again. Wounded in my head, and in my chest, and in my legs, and I think, I don't want to go on again another day. Wouldn't it be easier just to take the pain-free option and not take up my cross, not deny myself, not go this way of the cross? And the pain of grieving over your sins. Because when you've seen the glory, there are certain attitudes and certain ways and behaviours and choices that can't live in the same place as the glory. And I've got to get rid of them. But actually getting rid of them is actually plucking out my eye. It's cutting off my hand. And there's blood and sweat and tears. And I'm losing me. My hand is me. My eye is me. I'm having to say no to me. I'm denying myself. Do I want that sort of pain? Why won't the devil leave me alone? Why can't I strike a bargain? I say, okay, I won't take up the cross and be quite so out and out for Christ, and you leave me alone. And the devil says, it's a deal. Are you living a pain-free Christian life? If you had an identical twin, same DNA, same circumstances, who wasn't a believer, how different would you be to each other? Have you seen his glory? This is my beloved son, hear him. What are you hearing? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In Australia, we visited Fremantle Prison. It's no longer a prison, hasn't been a prison since 1991. And it was built by the first prisoners in the 19th century. It's a Victorian prison. And the cells are very tiny and they're cramped and they're dark. And there's a little window with bars on it. And after you walk through the dark corridors and you walk past row upon row of these little tiny cells, we then came to the prison chapel. And we walked out of the gloom into the light. Because the prison chapel is just filled with light. Instead of a tiny little room, it's a great big room with huge windows. It's the only part of the prison that hasn't got bars on the windows. And light just floods into the chapel. After the darkness, you come into the glory. Do you think the prisoners relish going back to their cells? If Christ has saved me, if he's brought me out of my prison cell, if he's loosed my chains and set me free, and he's brought me into the light and liberty of his kingdom, and I've come into the light to behold his glory, to see his face, to see more delight in that one glimpse of his beauty than all the delights of this world. How can I go back? How can I say this Christian life is too costly? And sadly, and it's tragically, some Christians do go back, don't they? Or professing Christians go back. They go back to their cell. They say, in my cell, it's better. It's what I know. It's what I like. I can do what I want in my cell. And I can't wait for this glory to come. I want it now. And this Christianity is too painful. And you have to conclude at the end of it, there are more at home in this world than the world to come. And you think, well, they've never, ever really seen the glory. How could they want the glory of this world when if they've seen the glory of Christ? They obviously haven't seen it. Did they ever see Jesus? So, Christian friend, have you seen the glory? Have you? Or are you hovering? Are you thinking of going back to the cell the way it used to be? Peter later wrote, you don't have to be on the mountaintop to see Christ's glory. Because we have a revelation of Jesus that's just as trustworthy as the events of those days. Of that day, rather. And what is that revelation? It's God's word. Peter says, well, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice when we came from the... And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have a light that shines in a dark place. We see a preview of the glory that is to be, a preview that will keep us from turning back. Where do you see it? Where is it that we see Jesus? Where is it that we meet with him? Where is it our hearts are kindled again with that fire and we're stirred and we're drawn to him? It's in the word. Bible Christians who love an open Bible, who hold on to it, they don't turn back. They don't go back to their cell and live again as a prisoner. Oh, Lord, they say, I'll come after you. I'll deny myself. I'll take up my cross. Because it means being at your side, and that's all I want. And for the joy of knowing you, I happily give up everything. Christian friend, have you seen the glory? Well, maybe you have, but you've been forgetting because you've been letting go of the word. And maybe these last months too, you've been sleeping. What do we read? Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. But they didn't see his glory when they were asleep, did they? They had to be fully awake. So sleepy they almost missed it. I wonder, is that the problem? You're so sleepy. You're here on a Sunday morning, but you're sleeping. Maybe you are literally. But maybe you are in your mind. Your mind, you think you're ready Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. What's going to happen when you go back home? Who are you going to speak to afterwards? And Sunday evening, maybe you don't bother coming at all Sunday evening. And Wednesday, oh, asleep on Wednesday. And church life, you're just too sleepy to get involved, not awake. And when you might have beheld his glory and the wonders of the age to come, and when the talk of heaven might have been your conversation here on earth, you were asleep and you missed it. Our time is almost through, but Christian friend, this, are you halting today? You've seen the glory, but it's a fading glory in your mind. And you're beginning to wander, you're beginning to halt, you're beginning to think of going back. Is it that you've let go of the word? And that's why you're not seeing it. Is it that you've fallen asleep? And that's why you feel the Christian life is costing you too much. You've lost sight of his glory, and therefore all that remains that you, for you to see is the suffering and the cost. That's all you can see. You think, well, it is grim, grim service, this. You've lost sight of the glory. All I can see is the suffering. Grim service. I'm not sure I want to carry on living like this. And you've lost sight of the glory that's to be. The glory that's to follow. Maybe it's time, Christian friend, to come to a decision. It's good to have decisions sometimes, isn't it? To sit down with an open Bible, close my door, and seek the face of God, and I will pray, and I will pray until I have really settled the matter with him. Time to choose what I'm doing with my Christian life. This may be the last day I have upon this earth. Because this is the only day that God guarantees me. Maybe it's a time for husbands and wives to sit down together and say, we need to think about these things, pray over these things, talk through these things. And if you want someone to talk it over with, think it over with, then speak to a brother or sister you know and love and can trust. Pray with them. Maybe it's time to repent. Maybe it's time to return. You can tell who has seen his glory, because they hear his voice. They obey his call. They give up everything for him, whatever it costs, because they've set their hearts on the glory that is to come. What does the Father say? This is my beloved Son. Hear him.